Good morning. This morning we'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 10. And what we'll be reading this morning is it's the end of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And he's essentially thanking them for the gift that they've sent through Epaphroditus. And if you ever had to raise money for a mission trip or an organization or a ministry, you've probably run into this situation where you get a gift from someone, or you get a check. You look at your donor report, and you get a check from someone that you know doesn't have a lot of money. Their donation might not have been considered fiscally responsible, but nonetheless, they gave to you. And that puts you, the recipient, in a hard position, A, because it's humbling, but secondly, because it's hard to thank that person. It's hard to write a thank you note to someone who gave out of their poverty. Because the thing is that if they're in their poverty like this church in Philippi is, you have to thank them, letting them know how grateful you are for their gift, but at the same time conveying to them that you would have been okay without it, that they should not have felt any undue obligation from you. It's Philippians 4, I'm starting verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think for most of us in this room, probably for most people that we know, our idea, when we think about contentment, when we want to determine whether or not, you know, are we feeling content, oftentimes when we're analyzing that, we often look to our immediate circumstances. We're often looking to whether or not we had a good day, our previous conversation, how did our morning go? And so when someone were to ask you the question, are you content? They might receive a range of answers depending on what hour of the day or what day of the week they asked you that question. And if you were to think for a moment, when was the last time that you could say you experienced lasting contentment? When was the last time any of us went 2 or 3 minutes without some sort of feeling of anxiety or despair? And I think if we were to step back, even in our moments of despair, if we're to step back and look at this, look at the way in which we find contentment, I think we'd be frustrated. I think when we read Paul's letter here and we hear him say, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound, we read that and we want that contentment. We long for that because we know that the fickle things in which we find contentment, the things that drive us to discontent, ought not to. It ought to frustrate us as Christians. If we're Christians, we've been given every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. All these blessings we do not deserve. And we ought to find contentment in God incarnate, and yet we find it so hard. And that is what is so intriguing and provocative about Paul's letter right here, because he says that he's found the secret of contentment. If you were to entitle a sermon series, The Secret of Contentment, I would bet you get a lot of people out there. That's a provocative title. And that's a provocative statement that Paul enters here. And so this morning, if you find yourself not content with your state of life, if you're not content with your relationships, with your job, with your GPA, then I think Paul has a word for you. This morning we're going to look at four aspects of this contentment. In verses 10 through 12, we're going to look at how Paul defines contentment. We're going to look at the definition of contentment. We're going to look in verse 13 at the secret of contentment. And then in verses 14 and 17, Paul is going to describe what being content looks like in a community. And then lastly, we're going to look at the glory of contentment. But first, the definition of contentment. We're on the heels of the Christmas break, so this experience might be acutely familiar to some of you, maybe painfully familiar. But there is nothing worse than getting a gift for someone that they don't need, or getting a gift for someone that they already have. I ran into this situation a couple years ago with my nephews. I found out you can't just buy 4 and 5 year old kids any Lego. You can't even get them the normal Stormtrooper Star Wars Lego. You've got to research exactly what Legos they have and don't have. Because if you don't, you're going to get them something that either they don't want or they don't need. And that's an uncomfortable position to be put in. You don't want to be getting someone a gift that they already have. But right here, we're reading this letter from Paul to the Philippians. It sounds as if that's his response to the Philippians' gift. He says, I received your gift at length, and I thank you that you've revived your concern for me. But he wants to let them know that he's learned to be content in whatever situation. He knows how to be brought low, and he knows how to abound. So why is Paul doing this? Upon first glance, it almost seems as if Paul's trying to impress these people, as if he's trying to prove something. But let's remember the context. Before this passage is bookended on the front end by Paul's exhortation to the Philippians. In the first 10 verses, he exhorts them not to grumble in the midst of their anxiety, but to present their requests to God. So on the one hand, you have him quelling their anxiety, and then on the back end of this passage, you have him telling them that my God will supply all of your needs. My God will supply your every need. You see, the Philippians needed to see, and they needed to hear, and they needed to see exemplified in Paul that material blessing, that material riches and wealth was not the basis of true contentment. That the enjoyment of material blessing is not the basis of our true contentment. And so when we read passages like this, it's easy for us to all of a sudden get pangs of guilt. And I think it's important to say that if you're in a situation where your circumstances have turned for the worse, Paul is not saying that you're just to kind of sit there quietly and hope that things pass. No, we read in Scripture that if your circumstances are bad and you can do so by biblical and honest means, that you can improve those circumstances. What Paul is saying right here, though, is that if your circumstances turn for the worse and you try and get out, but you cannot, he's saying, do not let those circumstances master you. Do not let our circumstances determine whether we mourn or whether we celebrate. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. But here's the thing. Whether you find yourself low, as Paul describes, or whether you find yourself abounding, the biggest challenge to our contentment is to put our trust, to cloak our hope in material blessings, to place our hope in our job, or maybe in our future, in a job that we hope to get, in our relationships, in our reputation. And this is why Jesus says that it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because he is rich, it's precisely because the rich man is more susceptible to seeing his material wealth and mistaking it for true gospel wealth. It's so easy for a rich man to look at the blessings that he has received and to mistake that for true gospel wealth. And so some of us, when we hear that, when we see Paul talking about true gospel contentment, we think, I want that contentment. I don't want this superficial contentment. I want true gospel contentment. But I had a pastor in college who'd always say, hey, be careful what you pray for. Because if we're praying for true gospel contentment, then God in his grace might very well take away something in which we think we're finding contentment, something in which we're placing our security. And God will do this in order that we will learn to accept nothing else. Because when God takes away our false hopes, the things that we're putting our hope in, it will teach us to learn that the gospel alone can provide contentment. Okay, so this is the definition of contentment. Dr. Muller, a commentator on Philippians, said it looks like being inwardly independent of varying outward circumstances. That's how he sums up Paul's argument. Paul's saying, I know how to be abound, I know how to be brought low. In any and every situation, I have learned to be content. Inwardly independent of varying outward circumstances. Okay, so how does Paul do this? What's the secret of contentment? Paul goes on in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How does Paul get to this point? How does someone get to the point where they can honestly say this, that they can go through all these experiences and the reason they can do so is because of Christ who strengthens them? Well, I think one of the most encouraging lines in this passage comes in verse 11, where Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I have learned. Paul didn't have contentment imputed, infused into his veins on the road to Damascus. He learned. We read Paul in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has this thorn in his flesh. It's preventing him from doing what he loves most, spreading the gospel. It's hindering him, and he prays three times. He prays ceaselessly that God would remove this thorn in his flesh. And what's God's response? My grace is sufficient for you. You see, Paul had to learn and experience just like we have to learn and experience. Later in that chapter, Paul will write, he who is weak in himself is strong in Christ and in his power. Paul can face any and every situation because it is the gracious power of Christ that is doing so. It is the gracious power of Christ that is capturing his hope. Not his immediate circumstances, not his ability to get over a sickness, his ability to preach well. He's able to do all these things because he finds his strength in Christ. Paul's a man who's seen, he's seen himself fail. He's been convicted of sin. He's had to come to his knees in asking for forgiveness, knowing full well that it is Christ who forgives and that it is Christ who strengthens us. And see, that's the thing, is that Philippians 4:13 is a Christ-centered verse. We often turn this verse into a verse that we want to put up on our mirror and say, this is going to be the thing that helps me accomplish my goals. But that is not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is describing all these situations, and he's saying the reason I can do this is because of Christ. The emphasis here is on Christ. I'm a terrible singer. I'm probably one of the worst singers in this room. This verse doesn't mean that, hey, I'm going to become a great singer. That's not what Paul is trying to convey to me, that I can do whatever it is that I want. No, what Paul is saying here is that regardless if you are in plenty or if you are in want, the secret of contentment is knowing and trusting God's perfect plan, fulfilled in Christ. Not just being able to spout off the doctrine of sovereignty to someone, but actually knowing and trusting that in every circumstance that God is conforming you to his Son. And so that means that if God is bringing you low, that if God is bringing you through a season of disappointment, that we can actually trust that God is using that to not only sustain, that God will not only sustain us through that situation, but he'll sanctify us That he'll not only bring us through it, but he'll actually, in the process of that, teach us patience and trust. And then on the other hand, if God is bringing you through a season of wealth, we ought not to get nervous all of a sudden, but know full well that God, even in spite of our wealth, can teach us humility and can teach us dependence upon him and can even teach us the joy of giving out of our wealth. So this is the secret of contentment, knowing that God works through our circumstances. He orchestrates and works through our circumstances. Okay, so what does this look like in a community? What does contentment look like in our churches? Paul gives us a really quick glimpse as to the kind of the history of his partnership, of his friendship with the Philippians church, the Philippian church. And he says, he kind of gives them a brief synopsis of their friendship. He says their friendship's a partnership, that it goes back to the beginning of the gospel, that they were the only church that joined him in partnership, that even Thessalonica, they supplied him. So why does he do this? The Philippians would have known all of this. What is Paul getting at here? If you look at verse 15, he says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," that in the beginning of the gospel, what Paul is saying is that their friendship goes back to their conversion. And what he's pointing out here is that he's saying their relationship is not just about Paul and the Philippians. Paul's reminding them that for as long as they've known each other, for as long as the Philippians have been supporting him, supporting his mission, that Christ has been the focal point of their relationship. And we see this. We see how Christ is the focal point of their relationship, just in what Paul tells us about their relationship. And he tells us two things. And the first one's pretty obvious, is that a community that is content in the gospel, a community that has Christ at its focal point, is going to be a community that gives. The Philippian church was not a rich church, and yet they're giving out of their poverty, not because they're trusting that they're going to get the paycheck, but they're trusting that God will supply all of their needs. We've heard the stats over and over, and I hear variations of them, but it's somewhere around this, is that about 10% of evangelicals actually tithe the full one-tenth. About 25%, according to the 2007 Barna poll, about 25% of evangelicals actually give. Why is that? Why are we so terrible at giving? Why do we profess to be Christians but actually not give? Well, here's the reason. If we're professing and we're not giving, then we're not actually trusting that we're going to find contentment in Christ. If we can't, unless we believe that Christ will satisfy our every need, that all of our riches will be supplied in Christ, then we're going to be seeking to do all things through something else. We will not be seeking to do all things through Christ. We'll be seeking to do all things through my Roth, that dream vacation. And we do not believe that Christ fulfills each and our every need. But secondly, the thing that this tells us about our communities, what does a gospel-centered community look like? It's one that loves. Look what Paul says. He says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul is thrilled that he got this gift. But the real reason he's happy, the reason he's joyful right now, is because he's seeing fruit in the Philippian church. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prays that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And through their gift to him, through Epaphroditus, Paul is seeing that that prayer is being answered, and it brings him great joy. No, it's wonderful when non-believers are able to look into the church from the outside and see this going on. Seeing Christians rejoicing with others who are rejoicing. But so often, we don't. I would argue that if we are finding our contentment in Christ, then we will. We will we'll be able to see that joy in other people and give thanks to God for it, because we know, A, how much we need it, and B, how much they need it. But the thing is when we are finding our contentment in material wealth and material blessings, it will be very easy to grow bitter. We will have a hard time celebrating with those. We'll have a hard time rejoicing even over the spiritual growth of those whom we claim are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if Christ is not where we are finding our contentment, we're going to be finding it in something else that's going to disappoint us. Even if we're incredibly wealthy, that wealth might look better on someone else. There will be someone more wealthy than you and I. You know, it is so easy for us to be consumed with ourselves, wondering why we're not treated better, constantly coveting the success of other people. And in here we see a beautiful, humble example of a man who knows his own need for the gospel and is incredibly joyful that that same good news is being spread. Is the gospel good news to you? If it is, then we're going to be thrilled when we see that in and among other people. But the more and more we're consumed with ourselves, the more and more we're going to become convinced that I need to get my ducks in a row before I can even begin to think about rejoicing for someone else. I need to get my life straightened up. I need to have my needs met. People need to learn to serve me before I can actually be thankful for what God's doing in their life. So we see a community that gives, and we see a community that loves. And lastly, I want to look at Paul describing the glory of contentment. If you look at verse 18, Paul begins to wrap things up, and he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me. Paul's using business language here. The Greek used here is the same Greek that you would find in business ledgers, and it basically means they're paid in full. They don't need to give any more money. They're good. This is not one of those letters that you receive from your alma mater that says, thank you for giving your money, and here's another envelope for you to give your next donation. Paul is saying, no, I've received the donation. You're good. Don't need any more money. But then all of a sudden, there's a transition. Look at this. In verse 18, he says, I've received these gifts, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is a huge point, because I think it's easy for us to look at activities like that like that of the Philippians right here. We see their giving, and it's easy for us to kind of divide our lives into maybe the spiritual things that we do, our quiet time, our devotional time, my time in prayer, my time in the Word. And then on the other hand, I have these other things that I do. These are the more outward expressions of my Christianity. These are not as spiritual, but they're necessary. This is the time I spend volunteering in the church. This is when I'm giving my money to the church. And what Paul is saying here is, no. He's saying that is just as great an act of worship. That is just as spiritual and holy as your time in the Word. Listen to the language the author of Hebrews employs. This is Hebrews 13, 15, 16. Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I work with college students at Millsaps College, and last Christmas, or after the Christmas break, so yeah, right around a year ago, we got back and I was asking our students how their Christmas went. And one of our students' dad had been out of a job for a couple months, and we had talked beforehand about how Christmas was going to be a little slimmer underneath the Christmas tree this year, and he was fine with that. And I didn't know this, but at Thanksgiving, they had kind of made Christmas wish lists, and most of them had been joking. You know, they put ridiculous things on there, and he put, I want a MacBook Pro. It's like a $2,000 computer. Well, Christmas morning, they're opening up their gifts, and he opens up a box, and in it is a MacBook Pro. Pro. It's hands down the most expensive. I mean, it equally, you know, matches the total of probably the price of all the gifts underneath the tree. And he looks at his parents and he's like, and they're like, it wasn't from us. He's in a family of six. He's got a younger brother. This younger brother had been saving up money for his first car. He was just about to turn 16. And he said, you know, I saw your Christmas list. And he's like, and I could not get that out of my mind. He's like, I knew you needed a computer. He said, I know you don't need this nice of one. But he said, I read your Christmas list and I literally couldn't get it out of my head. I couldn't stop thinking about it. So I prayed about it and I talked to mom and dad. And he said, I know you want this, but he's like, I promise you this is more of a blessing to me than it is to you. He said, this is something I had to do, something I needed to do. Here's the thing. I heard that story and I was like, that kid's just 10 times more mature than I was at that age. But also I was thinking, that preaches. When you hear that story, that makes you want to learn to know Jesus more. When you hear that story, you long for that humility. It makes us long to have a spirit of giving. It makes us long to have that security in Christ that frees us up to give out of our poverty. And that's what Paul's saying right here. He's saying that's right. That when we do these things, it is an act of worship to God. He uses the same language that he uses to describe priestly offerings. But you know what? Paul doesn't stop there. If you read Ephesians 5:2, he describes Christ's sacrifice on the cross as an offering and a sacrifice to God for an aroma of fragrance. Let me read verse 18 again. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul's saying not only is our giving any less spiritual than our other activities in life, he's saying that when we are doing this, when we're engaging in giving to those in need, giving to those in ministry, we're actually patterning our lives after the humiliation of Christ. We're patterning our lives not only after the priests who offered sacrifices in the temple, but after Jesus. We're patterning our lives after Jesus. So Paul's been describing contentment. He's talked about the secret of contentment, knowing God's plan, even in the midst of our poor circumstances, will prevail, that it's fulfilled in Christ. He talks about what this looks like in a community, where we give because we've been given so much, where we love because we've been loved so well. He talks about the glory of this, that we're patterning our lives after Jesus, that's a fragrant offering. Nowhere in this passage do we hear Paul say, this is going to be easy. In fact, Paul doesn't even promise that he's going to repay the Philippians' gift. Instead, what does he say? Look at verse 19. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will take care of that part. God will supply their every need. You know, there's so many things Paul prays about in this book to the Philippians. In chapter 1, you hear him addressing the opposition that they're experiencing. In chapter 2, he exhorts them to advance the faith in one mindset. In chapter 4, as I read earlier, he exhorts them not to be anxious or to grumble, but to present their requests before the Lord. And in all of these things, right now, Paul is saying, in all of these situations, my God will supply your every need. In the midst of your suffering and your opposition, my God will be a God of peace to you. In the midst of your grumbling and anxiety, my God will supply your every need. It is my God who will be God of peace in the midst of your anxiety. There's a lot of needs in this room this morning, probably some of which are so evident and so clear to you right now that you can't stop thinking about them. And what we need to know that is that whatever area of our life that we can't stop thinking about, whatever area of our life it is that we can't stop thinking about the sanctification that needs to go on, is that in those situations, God will supply your every need. That whatever form your poverty takes, whether it's your jealousy of others, your bitterness, your selfishness, whatever form your poverty takes as a believer, do you know that God will equip you? God will supply your every need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In every situation, Christ is sufficient. You know, Paul talks so much about the gift of the Philippians and how much that means to him. But when you read Paul, when you read the rest of Paul, this gift, though wonderful, pales in comparison to the gift that God gives us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul closes this passage with a word of praise. He says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's give thanks to God.